Prof. Engelsmo really doesn't need any introduction, but I'm going to give you a brief one. 1963, he took up his pastorate labors in Loveland, Colorado, Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. In 1974, he became the minister at South Holland, Illinois Protestant Reformed Church. And then in 1988, he took up his work within our Protestant Reformed Seminary, and he is a professor there to this day. And I don't know if you just saw, because these were just distributed, there were two books that were just distributed by the Reformed Free Publishing Association. One of them is called Prosperous, Wicked, and Plagued Saints, an exposition of Psalm 73. And then also the 17th Century Reformation of the Church. It's another book in the Rightly Dividing series. And these are excellent reads. So I hope that if you're not an RFPA book club member, that you become one soon. Because this is, you know, the treasures, the gold mines that God gives to us through men like Prof. Engelsmo. So, Professor, that's all I have to say, and we welcome you here this morning.
Thank you, Mr. Harbach. Because of who you are and because of the cause that you represent, I welcome the opportunity to speak to you and to enter into various kinds of discussions with you. You are administrators or teachers in the Protestant Reformed Christian schools, and the cause you represent is the great cause of Reformed Christian education. If I may say something that supports you in your work, or even that has some influence upon you in your work, I count that a privilege. And I regard the work that you are doing as virtually unique in the world. That is the work of instructing little citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the truths that enable them to serve and glorify Jesus Christ. And this work you do on the solid basis of Holy Scripture, as authoritatively and faithfully summarized and systematized in the Reformed Confessions. You should not overlook the virtual uniqueness of the work that you are doing. There are other Christian schools, and wherever those Christian schools are faithful to the calling of the Christian school, we are glad. But the fact of the matter is that many Christian schools today deliberately base their instruction upon the worldview of common grace. And that is a dead-end street. Not so long ago, I had a conversation a few years ago with a man who was very influential in the beginning of another Christian school in Western Michigan. He told me, because they started with a high school, that they had carefully examined Covenant Christian High School, whether Covenant Christian High School might not be the high school to which they would send their children. But, he said, we made up our mind that we want our high school to be based on the worldview of common grace. And therefore, they rejected Covenant Christian High School and went their own way. That indicates the uniqueness of the cause that you represent and of the work that you carry out. Your basis is not the worldview of Common Grace, the worldview that you inculcate upon the students and concerning which you exert yourselves as administrators is not the worldview of Common Grace, but it is the worldview of Holy Scripture as set forth in the Reformed Confessions, in which Reformed Confessions there is not so much as one word positively about Common Grace and its worldview, and which confessions, on the contrary, condemn the worldview of Common Grace from beginning to end. I value, therefore, the opportunity to be with you for a couple of days and to speak to you. Some 35 years ago or more, I addressed this very body, although with different personnel for the most part, and at that time I said, "This may not cause us to overlook or minimize that we seek the kingdom of God in education. Least of all, may we hide this from our children. The ICS, the Institute for Christian Studies, has a powerful appeal to the young. You may have a place in the kingdom, may be active on behalf of the kingdom, and may go marching on to victory with the kingdom if only you will adopt our vision of the kingdom. We are foolish. We are poor Christian teachers if we neglect to teach our children. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. You are reared for life in this kingdom. You are called to be active in the kingdom on its behalf. Christian schools," I insisted then, "are kingdom schools. Christian education is kingdom education. Listen to the baptism form. Quote, live in all righteousness under our only King, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. Indeed, we seek the kingdom in education. It was then and is now my contention that it is necessary to view our Protestant Reformed Christian schools as kingdom schools, and consciously to undertake all of the work on behalf of them and in them as the work of the kingdom of God. Indeed, in and by means of the schools, the kingdom of God comes, as we pray in the second petition of the model prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. To the extent that we, parents, boards, teachers, and students, fail to view the work in the schools as the work and extension of the kingdom of God, we impair our vision of Christian education and weaken the work of the Christian schools. In fact, I have no doubt that we have failed to view our Protestant Reformed Christian schools as activities and institutions of the kingdom of God. Likely the reasons are that we have so emphasized the covenant as to minimize, if not to ignore entirely, the kingdom, and that we have reacted against false visions of the kingdom with particular relation to Christian education. By no means am I here engaging in pointing the finger at the schools and the teachers, for to a large extent, in my judgment, it is we ministers who have failed to teach and exhort the schools as extensions of the kingdom. Indeed, there is the danger that we preachers slight the kingdom of God in our sermons. Viewing the schools, particularly the work of the administrator and the teachers in the school, in the light of the biblical teaching of the kingdom of God, will be helpful regarding two related important issues that are necessarily bound up with the existence and work of the Christian schools, the issue of worldview and the issue of culture. Rightly understood, I contend both of these are legitimate, necessary aspects of good Christian education. Indeed, worldview and culture, although not exclusively the concern of Christian education, are certainly prominent features of Christian education. By worldview, or world and life view, is meant a comprehensive, unified view of all creation and history in light either of the knowledge of the triune, one true and living God revealed in Jesus Christ, or in light of the unbelieving rejection of this God. This view of all things determines how one lives the whole of his or her earthly life in the world. The power of a worldview is nothing less than this, that it frames one's entire earthly life. Culture refers to the entire distinctive life that a human being lives by the power of and in accordance with his or her worldview. Culture is simply one's work with creation, whether with the mind or with the body. Culture is man's development of creation, including one's own gifts and abilities. Culture is man's production of various inventions and man's ordering of the society in which he lives. Culture includes the creation and enjoyment of a symphony, the discovery of anesthetics and the use of anesthetics by dentists, the ordering of the United States politically by the Founding Fathers, and the political life of the nation in accordance with the Constitution. All of this is part of culture. But culture also includes a farmer's cultivation of his field, the wife's care of her home, and a child's learning to read. The trouble is that worldview and culture are not biblical terms. The danger, therefore, is that there are some, indeed many, who throw these terms around, especially in connection with Christian education, having given them meanings that are neither Reformed nor biblical. On the other hand, the danger with regard to worldview and culture is that others are suspicious of these words, as well as of the concepts that they indicate. The kingdom of God, by contrast, is a thoroughly biblical phrase and reality. To the kingdom of God belongs a worldview. The kingdom of God requires and gives a comprehensive, unified view of creation, history, and one's own life in the world. We may call this the kingdom worldview. And the kingdom of God exhorts and produces a distinctive way of life in the world, the culture of the citizen of the kingdom of God. We may call this the culture of the kingdom. When we examine worldview and culture in connection with the kingdom of God, we allow the kingdom of God to define worldview and culture. Because we tend to slight the reality of the kingdom of God, I begin this morning by reminding us of the prominence, indeed the centrality of the kingdom of God in Scripture. Something so perfectly obvious on even a cursory reading of the Bible that I do not need to prove or argue the prominence of the kingdom of God, but only to call it to our attention. I begin, therefore, this morning with a brief description of the nature of the kingdom of God. using a phrase from Psalm 72, I describe the nature of this kingdom in brief as, quote, dominion from sea to sea, end of quote. When God made man, the male and the female, he blessed them and gave them the mandate to have dominion over the earthly creation. Quote, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. End of quote. Genesis 1 verse 28. Man, therefore, was made king, and the earthly creation was made to be a kingdom. In this way, God the Creator revealed that his purpose with the creation was that it be a grand kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that man govern this kingdom under God and for God, that is, that man be king. As Psalm 8 prophesies in light of the apostolic explanation of Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, and as Colossians 1 verse 13, a very important text, as Colossians 1 verse 13 declares, this purpose of God in the beginning, that creation be a kingdom and that man be king, always had Jesus Christ in view. This purpose of God in the beginning is realized in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. God's purpose was not the first Adam, and it certainly was not God's purpose that fallen, revolutionary men and women be king, men and women who indeed strive for kingship, but who subdue creation and govern creation under and for Satan. Rather, God's purpose was Jesus Christ. Psalm 8, verses 6 and following alludes to the creation of man as king. Quote, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. End of quote. And Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 8, applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. Quote, we see Jesus. End quote. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 identifies the man whom God had in mind on the sixth day of creation, indeed from eternity, as Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 13 and following, teaches that God made the universe for, quote, his dear Son, end quote, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verses 13 and following teaches also, quote, that in all things he might have the preeminence, end quote. The passage begins with the apostle's description of our salvation as, quote, translation into the kingdom of his dear Son, end of quote. Jesus Christ, according to God's purpose from the beginning, is king of a kingdom which eventually shall extend over the entire creation. And you and I, who have been born again and called by the gospel, are in the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is already a reality. We have entered into it as citizens. We are living its unique life. We are overwhelmed by its glory. We are privileged to promote it. Above all, we worship and serve the King who has saved us by, quote, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, end of quote, Colossians 2, verse 14. The Old Testament kingdom of God was Israel. God formed his Old Testament people as a kingdom. God began that formation of his Old Testament people as a kingdom at Sinai, where he structured and ordered the people by his laws. And he finished his formation of his Old Testament people as a kingdom by giving David as king. To David, God gave the promise that David's son would establish the kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following, another important passage concerning kingdom. God's Old Testament people was a kingdom. When you teach Old Testament history, you necessarily teach the prominence, indeed the centrality, of the kingdom of God. Unless you are dispensational, in which case you should not be teaching in a Protestant Reform school, but in some Baptist school or other, you necessarily teach that the churches that the children belong to are the kingdom of God today. For 2 Samuel 7 describes Jesus Christ, the son of David, as an everlasting king. The New Testament explicitly calls the New Testament church the kingdom of God, and the members of the church citizens of the kingdom of God. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that we believers have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is, identifies us as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 describes the New Testament congregation as, quote, an holy nation, end of quote, which not only describes us as a kingdom, but also applies to the New Testament church the designations that Exodus 19, verse 6, applies to Old Testament Israel. And what this means is that all of the truth that the kingdom had for Old Testament Israel is ours. The importance, the centrality of the kingdom regarding Old Testament Israel holds for the New Testament church and believer. The obvious importance of kingship and kingdom in the Bible is highlighted in the coming and ministry of Jesus Christ, who realizes God's purpose with the original creation and fulfills the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. How did the heavenly herald announce him? Quote, "The Lord our God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end," end quote. Luke 1, verse 33. How did he begin his ministry? Quote, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," end quote. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. What was the content of Jesus' preaching? Parables of the kingdom. Quote, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto," end quote, and what follows in the various parables. How did Jesus consciously conclude his ministry in the cross? And how did God advertise and display his great son and servant at that grand climax of Jesus' ministry? Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the king. Jesus declared himself to the Roman Empire, the Roman world empire, as the king of the prophetic dream of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, whose kingdom would pulverize the great world kingdom of man and fill the entire world. He went to the cross adorned with a crown, Yes, then of thorns. We love those thorns, but a crown. As he hung there in all the glory of his shame, he reached up and affixed over his own head the placard that would tell the truth about the event. Quote, Jesus of Nazareth, King, end of quote. We may not slight, much less ignore, kingdom in our theory and practice of Christian education, lest we slight or ignore King Jesus. In accordance with the identity and with the nature of the work of Jesus, the apostles proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus as King. Quote, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. We read of Paul in Acts 28, verse 31. There is yet another indication of the importance, indeed the centrality of the kingdom in Scripture. That is Scripture's warning that the last days, the present time, will be a war, an all-out world war between two mighty kingdoms. The kingdom of God, that is the true church and her members, and the kingdom of Satan, that is the nations of the world united under Antichrist. And the issue in this great war, which is now raging and soon to come to its climax, the issue in this true great war will be kingdom. The issue will be dominion over the whole earthly creation, beginning in the nature of the case with the domination of the hearts, the minds, then the bodies of men and women. This is the powerful, the gripping, the exhilarating message of the last book of the Bible. The kingdom of the beast in war against King Jesus and his kingdom on earth. And the issue is empire. Absolute dominion from sea to sea, as Psalm 72 describes the universal kingdom of the Messiah. This has always been the issue in human history, as Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, makes known. Certainly, this truth is fundamental to the instruction given in our Christian schools. The children live in the time of this war. They will be privileged to fight in this war. They must be trained by the people sitting before me this morning for this war. The kingdom of God. God being God, that is sovereign in his being and Lord of all by creation. And this is the reason why the kingdom of Satan so vigorously and fiercely attacks the truth of creation. If creation is the truth that explains origins, there is the Creator God. And if there is the Creator God, he is Lord and King. And if he is Lord and King, all men must worship and obey him. I say, God being God, that is King, it follows that his purpose with the creation is that it be his kingdom. But what is it, this kingdom of God that is fundamental to Christian education? The kingdom of God that was the Creator's purpose already in paradise, that was shadowed by Old Testament Israel, that was realized, that is brought into real, powerful, glorious, and everlasting being by Christ Jesus, that is attacked by the kingdom of Antichrist in these end times, that is central in Scripture,
And that has everything to do with the Christian schools that you administer and teach in, is God's reign of grace by the Spirit and Word of the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son of God, King Jesus. All glory be to his name. Herman Hoeksema defines the kingdom of God this way, quote, "The commonwealth in which God is king, in which he is known and acknowledged, loved and freely obeyed by willing subjects as the only sovereign of all, whose word is law written in the hearts of all the citizens of the kingdom." End of quote. That's taken from the Triple Knowledge, Volume 3. I would respectfully add the words, quote, "in Jesus Christ." End of quote. The commonwealth in which God is king in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is the messianic kingdom of Psalm 72, the kingdom which the king's son rules on God's behalf, the kingdom in which the messianic king justifies, saves, blesses, protects, and governs the people of God, the kingdom that destroys all the enemies of this kingdom. In short, the kingdom of God is God's rule by Jesus Christ. Wherever, therefore, you find someone who is ruled by God in Jesus Christ, you find a citizen of the kingdom. Wherever there is a place, a territory, occupied and dominated by one who is ruled by God in Jesus Christ, there is an extension on the earth of the kingdom of God. This kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ, is a present reality. We have already been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This kingdom is spiritual in nature. That it is spiritual is not the same as to say it is unreal or ghostly or fantastic, like C.S. Lewis's Narnia or J.R.R. Tolkien's Middle Earth or Rowling's Hogwarts School of Witchcraft and Wizardry. But that the kingdom is spiritual is to say that it is not earthly, not carnal, not political. There is, we know, another kind of reality than the merely physical and earthly, the reality that is spiritual and heavenly. Teaching this to the children and young people distinguishes the Christian school from the state schools, which increasingly brainwash the students with the grim philosophy of naturalism. All that there is, so the state schools teach, is what you can see, what you can weigh, what you can measure, what you can feel, what you can apprehend with the physical senses. There is no spiritual heavenly reality. That is a grim philosophy. That is a pessimistic education. As Jesus himself came down from heaven and by the resurrection has become a spiritual man, so his kingdom is spiritual. And it is this quality of the kingdom of God that enables the kingdom of God to exist and to flourish within earthly kingdoms. For example, the United States of America, without posing any revolutionary threat to the earthly kingdom at all. The kingdom of God is an imperium in imperio, an empire within an empire, a kingdom within a kingdom. Outside the Christian school, the American flag flies. Inside is waved the banner of Jesus Christ. And the banner of Jesus Christ has no revolutionary intent with regard to that represented by the American flag. Institutionally, the kingdom of God is the church, the congregation organized in the offices. Yet so, that by the word preached and by the Spirit who works by and with the word of God, Christ reigns over the life of the member of the church in all areas, including the home and the instruction of children in the Christian school. The kingdom is the church, even the church institute, as Augustine taught us centuries ago, but not in such a way that the kingdom of Christ is restricted to the church building, and not as though the kingdom of Christ ends for the week with the dying strains of the doxology on Sunday evening. By no means. Christ reigns over all our life. The believer is citizen of the kingdom of Christ and lives so, obeying Christ in all the institutions and spheres of creation. By God's design, the Christian home and the Christian school, that is a necessary development of the Christian home, about which I say more tomorrow, God willing, are extensions, even bulwarks, of the messianic kingdom. The kingdom of God is universal and all comprehensive. We didn't need Abraham Kuyper to instruct us, although he rightly did, that there is no square inch in all this vast universe about which King Jesus does not say, "Mine!" That is the kingship of Jesus Christ, dominion from sea to sea. His kingdom is a world kingdom. It spreads over all the earth. It includes all nations in the elect among them. At the end, as the goal of history and the second coming of King Jesus, his kingdom will fill the entire creation, heaven and earth. And then, for the first time, it will become visible. The kingdom of Christ is universal and all-comprehensive also with regard to the individual citizen. Christ rules your mind and your body. The kingdom lays claim to all you are and all you have. This kingdom impresses on the soul of the citizens its own unique worldview and calls the citizens to a distinctive culture. Although the kingdom is heavenly in nature, Christ orders the citizens to live earthly life in all the institutions and ordinances of creation. Thus, the heavenly kingdom establishes itself in the world, in this world. Jesus Christ himself forbade world flight, John 17, verse 15. Praying to his Father, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." This royal order, namely that we live all of earthly life in all the ordinances of creation, in our own distinctive way, as citizens of his kingdom, I say this royal order prescribes careful, thorough training of the children in all branches of knowledge to prepare them for earthly life. As far as we are concerned in the United States of America at the beginning of the 21st century. This royal order of our King requires the very best use of our earthly gifts. It calls for careful and diligent work in one's vocation, whatever that vocation. And this royal order of Christ ennobles the faithful life of the child of God in the world. Whether this child of God is extraordinary in his gifts and work, or as is more often the case, quite ordinary in his gifts and work. There's a lovely line in our Psalter, quote, "Thou hast made my life victorious," end of quote. God has made our lives victorious because the reign of grace empowers us to do everything as to the Lord, that is, to King Jesus. As one comes toward the end of his or her earthly life, it is of unspeakable joy, taking into account all one's sins and weaknesses and failures, that King Jesus has enabled him or her to live as to the Lord in his or her life, and thus to the glory of God. This one brief life, therefore, has not been wasted. This one brief life has not amounted to vanity. It has been a victorious life because he has lived it as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That you want to impress in any way you possibly can upon the children and the young people whom you are privileged to teach and to train to become mature citizens of the kingdom. Any life, no matter how successful by worldly standards, that is not lived as to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a life that has been defeated, a life that is futile, a life that will be punished. Kingdom is of central importance in the Bible, particularly now for Christian education. Not as though the reality of kingdom replaces the truth of the covenant, but inasmuch as the covenant of grace with believers and their children takes the form of the kingdom. Kingdom adds something to covenant. Covenant, therefore, without the kingdom is lacking, seriously lacking. I'm not proposing this morning a new basis for our Christian schools, kingdom instead of covenant. Neither am I opting for kingdom rather than covenant as the great unifying theme of the Bible. There has been some controversy over this issue. Some have said covenant is the main truth. Others have said kingdom is the main truth. This controversy is foolish because kingdom and covenant are not two different realities, but one and the same, essentially. But I am recognizing that the scriptures, which teach the centrality of the covenant, also equally clearly and emphatically teach the centrality of the kingdom. The explanation is that God himself has structured his covenant as a kingdom. He did this in Jesus Christ, of whom David, with his kingship over the covenant people, was the outstanding Old Testament type. And this implies that kingdom is vitally important to covenant. The covenant is a covenant of kingship, a kingdom covenant. Kingdom adds truths to covenant, truths we must know, truths that must influence our Christian life, truths that must be taught to the children at school. Our relation to God is not only friendship, it is also a relation of subjection and obedience. God is not only our dear friend in Christ, he is also our awesome King. That in God, in the consciousness of which we must live and work, is not only his love for us, but also his majesty. We are not only God's friends, we are also his subjects, utterly at his disposal. Our attitude to God in Christ is not only love on our part, it is also fear, reverence. The word of God to us is not only gospel, it is also law. Our life is ordered and directed by the King. Christ Jesus is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord. I'm quick to add that the covenant likewise qualifies the kingdom, so that we and our children are not overawed by God, terrified at him, and so that we do not attempt to serve him out of slavish fear. Nevertheless, it seems to me that not only in the schools, but also in our homes, we may suffer from a friendship without order and discipline, a love without awe, a communion without authority, that is, covenant without kingship, salvation without lordship. Also, we may suffer from the consciousness of enjoyment of God's fellowship without an equally strong consciousness that in our relation with God we are called to be active citizens of the kingdom of God. That the truth of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ bears importantly and significantly on Christian education, specifically our Protestant Reformed Christian schools, and is in fact the basis and goal of Christian education, as well as determining the instruction and discipline in the Christian school, is proved by the biblical teaching that the children of believers are citizens of the messianic kingdom of God. This, in the first place, then, is how the truth of the kingdom of God bears directly upon you and upon the work that you do in administering or teaching in our Christian schools. The children of believers are citizens of the messianic kingdom of God. The King, the triune God in Jesus Christ, has plainly revealed that he claims our children as citizens of the kingdom, that he claims our children in their childhood, indeed in their infancy. This should not surprise us. There is no kingdom on the face of the earth, and so far as I know, has never been one, that excludes the children of the citizens from citizenship. If the kingdom of Christ should do that, as the Baptists maintain, Reformed Baptists among them, Christ's kingdom would be the oddest and the harshest kingdom that ever there was. Nor do earthly kingdoms wait until the children grow up and make a decision for the kingdom before the earthly kingdom bestows citizenship on them. Rather, the earthly kingdom bestows citizenship on them at their birth, and by virtue of their birth. Indeed, quite strangely, amidst the United States' approval of the bloody butchery of abortion, the nation of the United States recognizes the unborn as citizens, privileged with the protection of a citizen, in that the United States will still punish a murderer for killing an unborn baby as he goes about to murder the mother. In his sovereign grace and sovereign authority, God bestows citizenship on the children of believers. God baptizes them into citizenship in the kingdom of his dear Son. God granted citizenship to the children of the God-fearing parents in the Old Testament, typical form of the kingdom. Children were part of the peaceful messianic kingdom of Psalm 72. Children enjoyed the benefits of this kingdom. Children were subject to its laws. Children lived its life. Children praised the king of the messianic kingdom. Verse 4 of Psalm 72 states explicitly, quote, "The king shall save the children of the needy," end of quote. Children were part of the kingdom of Israel. Circumcision showed and sealed their citizenship. Because the children were citizens already in their tenderest years, as soon as they could understand the words, "Honor your father and your mother," the king, Jehovah God, gave children the law of the kingdom peculiar to them. Honor your father and your mother. That was not a natural law for all children in all nations. Rather, that was a law belonging to a nation redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb from the Egypt of slavery to the devil and sin. King Jesus, therefore, unsurprisingly, claims the children of believers for the New Testament real kingdom of God. In Luke 18, verse 16, rebuking his disciples who wanted to exclude little children from the kingdom, like the Baptist today, but also like all the Reformed churches that deny infant regeneration and view the children as unconverted until they grow up and make a decision for Christ or have a conversion experience or confess their faith, Jesus, King Jesus, said in a lordly way, "Allow the infants," for that's the Greek word that is used, referring to babes being carried to him in their mother's arms, "allow the infants to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the king, is made up in part of children such as these. Children are citizens already in their infancy, little children. Not all children, not all the little children in the world, the hymn is wrong. Those were the infants of God-fearing parents who themselves believed in Jesus and desired him to touch, bless, and save their little children. King Jesus, in sovereign grace and sovereign authority, bestows citizenship on the children of believers. He bestows citizenship on the children of believers ordinarily in earliest childhood by actually establishing his kingship in their heart by the Holy Spirit. The inclusion of our children in the kingdom of Christ is not a mere outward formal thing. That's not what citizenship is either in an earthly kingdom. But it's a living, inward, spiritual work of Christ, regenerating their heart, enlightening their mind, setting up his throne in their small being. That was his teaching in Luke 18, verse 16. If the infants are in the kingdom, and this is what he says, they are born again. For he says in another place that no one can enter into the kingdom except he be born again. John 3, verses 3 and following. King Jesus touches our children with his kingly touch. That's the Holy Spirit. And the touch translates them, as it translated you and me, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. This doesn't apply to every one of the children of the godly, nor did Jesus say so. He did not say, of all such is the kingdom of God, but he said of such. The reference is only to the elect children of godly parents. You see, in his kingdom, God is sovereign. And there is room for severe judgment upon the children who, though they are raised in the territory of the kingdom and know intellectually and emotionally the greatness and goodness of the king, rebel against him, as there is room for judgment on parents who do not rear, teach, and discipline their children as they should. But let us recognize this morning, as I am not so sure we often do, let us recognize with gratitude and joy how many of the children among us in the Protestant Reformed churches are in fact graciously given citizenship in the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ. A very great number, as becomes evident in their confession of faith and their steadfastness in the truth and their walk in godliness later on, show a very great number are graciously included by Christ in his kingdom. Baptism is the sign of citizenship in the kingdom for our children. Referring to baptism, the Belgic Confession describes it as, quote, the ensign and banner, end quote, of Jesus Christ, whose ensign and banner we bear. That's the language of the kingdom. As the flag of the United States flies over us citizens, not only to identify us, but also to associate us with all the glories, power, splendid deeds, and privileges of the nation, so the banner of Jesus Christ and his kingdom flies on our head and the head of our children. What I have briefly described is the kingdom conception of the Protestant Reformed churches. What I have described is a kingdom conception that is virtually uniquely the conception in the Protestant Reformed churches regarding the children of godly parents. I do not hesitate to insist that what Reformed and Presbyterian churches desperately need today is the kingdom conception, not only the covenant conception, but the kingdom conception that God graciously maintains and has developed in the Protestant Reformed churches. The Baptistic evangelistic churches have no kingdom conception of children whatsoever. And most of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, though they baptize the children, either have no clue why they baptize them or deliberately exclude the children from the kingdom and tell the children this by denying that the children are in the kingdom, live the kingdom life, and enjoy the reign of Jesus Christ in their heart until later, usually much later, when they fulfill a condition or have a conversion experience, or otherwise decide to join the kingdom. And this makes Christian education impossible. How in the world do you train a child to live the life of the kingdom, to appreciate the kingdom, and to glorify the king if the children are unregenerated, dead rebels against the kingdom? Only if they are in the kingdom can they be trained to live as citizens of the kingdom. And this is the second way in which the truth of the kingdom bears on Christian education. I have more to say about that of a practical nature tomorrow. Little developing citizens must be trained to be good, faithful, productive citizens. The children must be instructed to live the life of the kingdom, to obey the laws of the kingdom. That's not only personal morality, that's also the law of a citizen businessman, the law for a citizen working man, the law for a citizen of an earthly nation, the laws of the kingdom. They must be instructed to promote the kingdom, to defend the kingdom, and above all, to honor the king. They must be instructed at school concerning these things in the way appropriate to the Christian school. The church gives them instruction about the life of the kingdom also, but the life of the kingdom is not confined to church life and personal devotions and private morality. Christ's kingship over his citizens and the territory they occupy extends more widely, extends to their entire life in the world and to every inch of the creation in which they find themselves and to every institution of human life, there in business, in labor, with regard to civil government. With regard to civil government in the United States and the political currents that are swirling through the sphere of government today, with regard to all kinds of social issues, capable to read critically, able to communicate by speech and pen, word processor for you, competent, if not expert, regarding the latest technology in the nation. And at the time Christ calls them to live the life of the kingdom, there and regarding all these things, Christ calls the children of believers to live the life of the kingdom, to promote and extend the kingdom, and to glorify King Jesus. This training demands that Scripture and the Reformed creeds be the basis of the instruction. This instruction demands that there be teachers who are knowledgeable in their subject, trained to teach, and themselves faithful, committed, zealous citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Every earthly nation, at least every earthly nation with an interest in surviving, to say nothing of developing, educates its children and young people with the purpose of instilling in them love for and commitment to the nation, its culture, and its fortunes. In his recent magisterial three-volume study of Nazi Germany, Richard Evans describes how Hitler and the Third Reich educated Germany's children for the Reich, and you understand Reich to be German for kingdom. I quote, "A picture of Adolf Hitler is hanging on the wall in almost every classroom. Next to the memorial plaque in the stairwell, a particularly valuable portrait of the leader holds a place of honor. Teachers and pupils greet each other at the beginning and end of every lesson with the German greeting. The pupils listen to major political speeches on the radio in the school hall." This was what was happening in the German schools already in 1933 and 1934, the year Hitler came to power in the Reich. What I have just read describes what was going on in the grade schools. In 1936, this order went out from the Nazi state to the German universities. I quote, "We will intervene where the National Socialist view of the world is not made into the basis and starting point of scientific and scholarly research, and the professor does not, of his own initiative, lead his students to these ideological points of departure within his scientific or scholarly material. Everything for the Reich. Everything for the glory of the Führer, the leader, the king. This was merely the passion for Führer Adolf Hitler and the earthly thousand-year Reich as he dreamed. How much more passionate ought not we to be on behalf of King Jesus and the everlasting kingdom of heaven? It spells the sure demise of the United States that it does not insist on and enforce the good education of the children with the purpose of encouraging allegiance to the nation, its history, its values, its culture. More threatening than the terrorists abroad are the university professors within who damn and revile everything American. And more threatening than the terrorists is the utter failure of the state schools, especially in the cities, to educate at all, so that the citizens of the nation become incompetent ignoramuses. Because the kingdom of God includes the children, Christ the King demands the good education of the children. The good Christian school is a law of the kingdom. I will give some practical application to the schools in the next speech, but I may conclude by observing very briefly that, first of all, the good Christian school is required. There are hardships, struggles, disappointments, sacrifices, and sorrows aplenty. Many of you know them. But our King commands it, and the school is for the King. It isn't ultimately for the parents. It isn't ultimately for the churches. It isn't ultimately for the children. The good Christian school is for the King. Praise his name. And second, the Christian school is worth the expenditure, the money, and the labor. That's not only because it protects and benefits the children, and it does, but this is also and above all because of the service of the Christian school to the kingdom. Thank God for our Protestant Reformed Christian schools. What we have in them is priceless. They please the King. They extend his kingdom from sea to sea. And may I suggest that every morning when you walk into your office or your classroom, you see the banner of the kingdom flying. You hear the trumpets of the kingdom blaring. You envision the perfect fulfillment of the work that you are engaged in. Not alone, the parents are also, and so is the church, but you are engaged in this work also. The extension of the kingdom of Christ in the day of Christ from sea to shining sea. And I suggest that every morning as you enter your office or your classroom, you breathe, as you will also audibly pray, this in obedience to and for the greater glory of King Jesus.
I thank you for your attention.